Turn again in God's word to Psalm 101. I'm looking at the whole of this psalm this morning. As you can see there from the title, it is a psalm of David. Now, commentators try often when they're looking at the psalms to think of what the occasion could have been. Sometimes the title of the psalm tells you exactly what the occasion was. But this psalm does not. It simply says, a psalm of David. However, as we look through the course of the psalm, perhaps there are some clues, at least to help us think along the right lines. In this psalm, David sets before us the intention of his heart, and particularly for his reign, for his rule as the king of Israel. And so perhaps this psalm was written by David at the start of his reign. Perhaps even before that, when he was anointed king. He knew he was going to become king, but it was only a matter of time. And he sets out before us what his intentions are. Or perhaps on another occasion, this psalm could have been written when David set himself to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Because we see there, in verse 2 in the middle, oh, when will you come to me? And perhaps that's a sense, because the ark represents the presence of God. But nevertheless, we don't need to know the exact point of time in which it was written. It's better for us simply to look at the substance of the psalm. It is the intention that David sets before us of his reign. In a sense, these are solemn vows which he takes. And notice how often it says, I will. In verse 2, I will behave wisely. I will walk within my house. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And so on. This is a holy resolve within his heart. And it does refer particularly to him as king. But I think as you'll see through the course of this, it does apply to us also generally as Christians. It's good for us to make holy resolutions. Not New Year's resolutions, which are so glibly made and quickly fall by the wayside, but holy resolutions in which we cling to the grace of God for the fulfillment of it, where we desire things that the Lord himself desires, and we set our hearts to do it. But particularly, this psalm speaks to us of the king. Martin Luther called it a Regentenspiegel in German, which simply we could translate as being a mirror for the magistrate, a mirror for those in authority, to hold up to them that they can see themselves and how they look. When you go to the mirror, you look in it and you see perhaps that something's not quite right. You see, you look and you see your tie isn't quite straight or your hair is out of place. And because you see that, you make an amendment. You change something about your appearance so that you do look right. And so it is with this psalm. We could hold this up before the government of our land and of all lands, that they would see where they are going wrong, so that they would change their ways and that they would do right. We see even there in the first verse that the substance of this psalm is mercy and justice. Now, in a sense, you could see that as David praising God for his mercy and his justice. I will sing of mercy and justice. It doesn't tell us whose mercy and whose justice, but you could take it as God's. Look back at the previous psalm, Psalm 100. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Of course we can sing of God's mercy. Hesed in Hebrew, his covenant love, his loyalty towards his people, an undeserving people. His justice, as we've sung off in Psalm 18, his righteousness applied, in which the wicked are destroyed. Yes, the psalmist could sing of these things, but yet also, can he not sing of the mercy and the justice of his own reign? And I think perhaps that's the sense in which it's to be taken here, because the psalm divides out into those, into mercy and justice. David would set himself in his rule to be merciful and to be just. Where did he get that pattern from? from the Lord himself. As the Lord is merciful, so David must be merciful. As the Lord is just, so David must be just. Of course, with those who rule, they sometimes get these out of balance, that mercy trumps justice, or justice trumps mercy. But the two must go together, as they go together in God. And unfortunately, in our world today, when it comes to politics, people tend to be more interested in economic issues rather than these things here: mercy and justice. Those are the two most important things for the magistrate. But here David sings of his reign and his holy resolve of heart to be merciful and just. Now, what does that look like? Well, as we work through the psalm, we see it. First of all, in verse 2, he promises that he will be circumspect. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Not just that he will be wise, not just that he will seek wisdom from God, but that he will behave himself wisely, that he will be circumspect and prudent, and that he will walk in integrity. It's important for all of us to be prudent. It takes wisdom to live as a Christian. There are many different circumstances and situations in the course of our lives that we don't find exactly in the Word of God. We need to use prudence and wisdom to bring the Word of God to bear in them. We have general principles, and it's more than sufficient to meet our needs. But we need to apply them wisely to see how we're to live. And that's what David here does. I will behave wisely. But notice he says, in a perfect way. Now, David here does not believe in sinless perfection, as some believe in. In this life, we will never be sinlessly perfect. We know that indwelling sin remains in us until our dying breath. And it's only at death that the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. But nevertheless, David sets himself out to go in the perfect way, a way of integrity, a blameless way, that he would be above reproach and upright. And this perfect way is really the course of his reign. It's the way he behaves himself outwardly. It's how people will judge him. They'll judge his policies, his way. They will look at it and see, will he be above reproach? Well, that's what he seeks to be. But not only that, at the end of verse 2, he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, it's one thing to set yourself out to obey God externally. It's easy, in a sense, to obey God externally. It's very easy to obey God when you're surrounded by other Christians, when they're looking at you and they see. It's much harder to obey the Lord with a perfect heart and at home. At home is where we're truly ourselves. It's where we relax, perhaps even where we let the guard down. But David here vows that he will walk in his house, amongst his family, in his household, with a perfect heart. He won't just have a perfect way, an external policy, which is right. No, his heart will be right with God also. And the heart, of course, refers to the inner man. It's easy to obey God externally, but can we obey him from the heart? That's a different thing. To be sincere, to obey out of a love for God, out of a true and holy fear of God, that's a very different thing. How could we act in this way? How could we do this? Surely we fall far short. And David recognizes that, in a sense, with what goes in between. That cry out, oh, when will you come to me? When will you come to me? He recognizes that if he is to behave himself perfectly, if he is to obey from the heart, he needs the Lord to come to him. And all too often, we make a grave mistake when we think we've been saved by grace, but we shall continue in our own strength. No, we need him to come to us. If we needed him to come to us to save us, to break into our darkness, and to remove our blindness and our hard heart. Surely we need him to come to us afresh each day, to renew us in his mercies. Oh, when will you come to me? And David no doubt desired that, as he desired the Ark of the Covenant to come, that God's presence would be with him. And where God's presence was with him, he would be blessing him and leading him in his rule. Look at what else he says. Verse 3, he vows that he will set nothing wicked before his eyes. Very literally, I will not set the things of Belial before my eyes. Devilish things, things that belong to the evil one. What part does Christ have with Belial? What part does light have with darkness? And David recognizes this. I will not set these things before my eyes. Because he recognizes that if wicked things are before his eyes, well, where do they go to? They go into his mind. You see, we must never think that we can look at things and forget about them. They are images that blaze on our minds. And when they're on our minds, we think upon them. And when we think upon them, they go into our hearts. And we desire them. David says, I will not think. I will not set these wicked things before my eyes. Famously, of course, he failed to keep his own holy resolution, as we all do. Remember how, when his army was off to war, he remained behind. And he looked and he saw Bathsheba. And he lusted after her, he desired her, and he took her, and he committed that immorality for which he suffered gravely. But nevertheless, the resolution of heart is a holy one. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. As Job says, I've made a covenant with the Lord, not to look upon a virgin. But it doesn't just apply to that form of lust. It applies to all forms of lust which are in the world. All sorts of intemperate, immoderate desires. The covetousness of our heart. I will not set these things before my eyes, lest I think upon them and desire them, and they lead me astray. These devilish things of Belial. Anything that is contrary to Christ, I will not even entertain it. It won't come before me. What else does he vow? Again in verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Here we see his affections. Not only, as we know, does he love the Lord, but he hates evil. And particularly, he hates apostasy. He hates the falling away from God. He hates the backsliding of God's people. He hates anything which falls away from the holy way. And of course, he would have seen this all around him. He would have seen it in Saul's reign. He would have experienced it all around him. But he hates it. And he makes the resolution, it shall not cling to me. You see, when we see apostasy in other people, we may be tempted to become judgmental. And we may condemn them. And we may think that will never happen to me. But beware. Take heed to yourself, lest when you think you stand, you fall. It's precisely when you think you stand that you fall, because pride comes before a fall. When you're not taking heed to yourself, you're relying upon your own strength rather than on the strength of Christ, and therefore you fall into the same temptations. Why is it that some of God's people have fallen into sins that they abhorred? That they would have said in their earlier days, I would never do that. They were appalled when they saw it in other people. Well, is it not because they don't make this holy resolution and they don't keep it? It's one thing to hate it in other people. It's another thing to vow that it will not cling to me. You see, the problem is that apostasy is not just some great sin. We see it where people maybe are excommunicated and they fall away. But apostasy we can see in our own hearts, the roots of sin which begin to grow. Think about it when you try to grow a seed. when you try to plant something that is useful, a herb or some tree or something like that, sometimes it's quite hard to make it grow. You have to take great care over it. You have to feed it, you have to water it, you have to guard it. It needs the right conditions, the right temperature, the right light. And if any of those things are wrong or out of balance, the plant will not grow quite right. But think about weeds. And think about how they grow everywhere and anywhere. You don't tend to weeds. You don't care for weeds. You don't have to take any pains over weeds. They just grow. They're there all the time. And no sooner do you uproot them out of the soil than they come back with a vengeance. So it is that we must guard against apostasy. It comes in so easily. We see it around us. We live amongst it. Is it going to cling to you? And will it cling to me? We must guard ourselves. And of course we need the Lord's grace for that. But if we're not actively hitting it, well then it shall cling to us. What else does David vow here? Well, he vows to keep good company. He knows that evil company corrupts good habits, and that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so, really, through the whole rest of the psalm, he speaks about company. Who will he have nearest and dearest to him? Who will he have in his court to help him in his reign? Who will be his advisors to guide him to make policies? He needs to choose the right ones. Verse 4, he will not have the perverse before him. They must depart from him. These perverse or froward people, as it is in the King James, are wicked people. They're twisted people, corrupt people. They are those who desire wicked things and use whatever means to achieve it. Such people have no right to be with David in his court. Verse 5, the slanderers, the secret slanderers. Well, him I will destroy, he says. And now you may think, well, is slander really such a serious sin? Well, yes, it is. It is a serious sin. It destroys a man's reputation. It destroys a man's good name. And of course, in Israel, at this time, slander was a desperately dangerous thing. Because if you slandered someone, it could possibly lead to his trial and his judgment. You see, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing would be established. And if people began to slander, well then, very quickly, people could face that form of a judgment. And so, for David to say, him I will destroy, is not excessive or extreme. Slanderers really can ruin people and ruin their lives. And David cannot permit these people to be in his reign, to be feeding him false information, to be giving him wrong ideas about other people, to be speaking evil things. No, David will only have those who speak the truth. Verse 7 speaks on that also, and we'll come to it in due course. But also in verse 5, who else can he not have in his company? The haughty and the proud. Why can he not have these people? Are not many people in this world proud in their heart? You see, such people are ambitious and not to be trusted. They'll do anything to get ahead in life, even if they have to do untoward or evil things. And so David can't have these people in his court. He will not endure them. Bad company corrupts. And we need to learn that lesson. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But we must be aware that if we spend too much time with those who are in the world, we will become more like them than they will become like us. It corrupts us. You put a good apple in with a bad apple, and what happens to it? The good apple cannot make the bad apple good. Once it's corrupted, it's corrupted. But the corrupt apple can make the good apple corrupt. And so it is with us. We think too highly of ourselves when we think that we can change other people. It's the Lord who changes men's hearts. It's the Lord who converts and convicts
and who sanctifies.
Now, of course, we do have a witness to bear. We do have opportunities to speak of the Lord to other people. But we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, that we will change them. David here puts these people out of his court. But then, not only does he dismiss the evil company, he welcomes in good company, the faithful of the land, in verse 6. These are the ones who shall rule with him in his court. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Again, that perfect way there, it doesn't just simply mean complete sinless perfection, but it means the way of integrity and blamelessness and uprightness. David's eyes were looking for such people. He searches them out to find them. The king wants to have courtiers in the royal court who will be faithful, so he looks for them. Where can he find them? In the 12 tribes, where are they? Where are faithful men who will help me rule well? And not only does he look them out, but his eyes are upon them to bless them. When the scriptures speak of my eyes upon, my eyes shall be on, it doesn't just mean looking at them, but it means looking towards them to bless them. God's eyes are on the just. His ears are open to their cry. And so it is David seeks out these faithful ones, and he makes them trusted servants. But then in the final part of the psalm, verses 7 and 8, we see the vengeance, the justice of David. He promises justice. I should say that verse 6 really answers to the mercy of verse 1. I will sing of mercy. Well, there David has been merciful. But here in verses 7 and 8, he sings of justice. What about these evil workers? Well, the liars of verse 7 and the wicked of verse 8 are destroyed. They may not dwell in David's house. They shall not come into his presence. They are cut off from the city of the Lord. You see, David here recognizes that he has the sword of the Lord entrusted to him, and he must not bear it in vain. The civil government is to be just. And out of a desire for the glory of God, he must punish what is evil according to the standard of God. It's not simply that he wants them out of his life. It's not simply that he wants them away from him. But as verse 8 shows us, they must get out of the city of the Lord. It's the Lord's glory here which is at stake. And he vows in verse 8, the first word, to do this early. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. He sent himself out to do this promptly. At the start of his reign, yes, but also morning by morning. It was known in these days that the kings would go out and sit for their courts to pass judgment in the morning. That was the time that people brought their disputes to him, and he would solve them. But particularly here, early is the best time, and that's when David begins to do this. He has a desire for the holiness of the house of God. And so rightly, as Luther says, this is a mirror for magistrates. This is what we can hold up before the civil government, and it provides for them a standard of how they should act. It provides lessons for us too, as we have seen, that we would make holy resolutions to walk in integrity, not just publicly, but from the heart also. That we would not set wicked things before our eyes, that we would not delight in sin and cling to it, but that we would put away evil company from us, and that we would make friends with the Lord's people, that we would fellowship with them, knowing that iron sharpens iron. And yet, having said all this about the psalm, there really is something much deeper in it. This is a psalm of David the king. And of course, David was the type of Christ as the king. Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And when we see here David singing of his holy resolutions and intentions for his reign, These are the words put into his mouth by the Spirit of God, which are really the words of Christ. These are Christ's intentions for his rule, which shall have no end. You see, we see Christ all throughout this psalm. Look again with me at verses 2 to 5. Look at the perfections of Christ that he's able to sing of. How Christ behaved himself wisely. How he behaved himself in the perfect way. In public and in private. From the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ never once sinned. And it's not just this sort of integrity that David could have or that we could have of seeking to be above reproach. It is true blamelessness. No sin at all was found within Christ. And it's quite astounding because the Lord Jesus Christ lived in our world, in our nature. He had wickedness all around him. He was like a fish, if you like, swimming in a wicked world. It was all around him. And yet it never clung to him. It never clung to him. He was perfect in all his doings. Think of that. Think of how Christ had a nature like ours. And yet without sin. Can you imagine it? We can't even go a day. We can't go a moment without sinning. And these sins which David lists here are sins which are common to man. These are not simply barbaric sins. Perverse and despicable, the worst of the worst. But some of these are sins that we have in our own hearts. Slander, haughtiness and pride, lies, deceit. These things come so naturally to the children of men. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ vowed when he came into this world that he would not sin. And he did not. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. His care for the faithful. How in his reign he looks to the faithful of the land. He seeks them out. He's looking even now upon the church to see who are faithful to him. Who are obeying his commandments from the heart. Who are seeking to put sin to death and to live to righteousness. He looks for them that he may bless them and that they may dwell with him. He looks to them so that they may serve him. And what a privilege that is for us. We who formerly were enemies, rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ, are now welcomed into his house to dwell with him. We are now brought near to be servants of the Most High God. And we should not despise that. Sometimes Christians think, and particularly if you don't hold office in the church, you sometimes think, well, what really can I do for the Lord? What really can I contribute to the kingdom of God? But the Lord Jesus Christ looks out for faithfulness. That's what he's searching for in the land. He's searching for those who will diligently and faithfully keep the word of God. And those people shall serve him. It may be in small ways. It may be in the sense that you give a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, that you extend hospitality to someone that needs it. It may be that you bring a word of comfort to someone that is bereaved by pointing them to the Lord. It may be that you bring a challenge to someone that's erring and encourage them to repent and to turn. It may be that you witness to someone outside of Christ and through you they're drawn to the Savior. There are manifold ways in which to serve. It may be in giving money to the church to further the cause of Christ. It may be when you're on your knees praying. And there you are serving the Lord. There are manifold ways to do it. But too often we despise it. We think we have no use within the kingdom of God. But Christ is looking for faithfulness. And where he finds faithfulness, he will use it for his glory. He shall serve me, he says. And so we should be setting ourselves about being faithful by his grace, that he would be able to use us in his kingdom. Of course, also in this verse, we have the offices of the church, the minister, the elders, and the deacons. He shall serve me. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there it gave the qualifications for the office bearers in the church. We could say it in this Old Testament language, he who walks in a perfect way. Now, no elder or deacon is sinlessly perfect, but he is to be above reproach. He is to walk in integrity. And those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are not optional. I think all too often we hear that sort of language. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, you may not be like this now, but you can grow into it. Or we hear people saying that these qualifications are too high for us. The standard is too high. And no one meets this standard save God alone. And therefore we don't have to concern ourselves so much about being precisely at that standard when we elect office bearers. But not so. The Lord is looking for the faithful in the land to seek them out, that they would serve him. Christ is the king of his church. He has appointed a government in his church. And just as David has chosen these men to come around him in his court who will be faithful, so too Christ calls such to serve him in his church. There must be no compromising here. But then we also see the justice. We've seen the perfection of Christ. We've seen the mercy of Christ to call such to serve him. But also the justice of Christ. And again, look at verses 7 and 8. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Now hear those words. Shall not dwell within my house. They're not welcome in the place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Or as Christ says, depart from me, you cursed. How can the Lord Jesus Christ dwell with evil? It has no part with him. Evildoers have no place with him. They must be purged out, cast aside. And of course, the evil in our own hearts must be cast out too. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, verse 8, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. You see, the house of Christ must be pure and holy. Christ cannot suffer to have sinners standing rebelliously before him. Christ will destroy them from the earth, and he will do it early. Now you may think, well, how does he do it early? Well, that verse, that word stands out in verse 8. He doesn't do it early in the sense that he does it imminently. Of course, the Lord is long-suffering towards us. He allows hypocrites to continue on in the church for a long time. Perhaps you're a hypocrite here today. Perhaps your whole profession of faith is a lie and a thing of deceit. And you may continue all your days living like that. And you won't be discovered even perhaps in this life. The Lord is long-suffering to allow people to continue in their sin. But the purpose, of course, is to give them time to repent. So how can we say, early I will destroy? Well, I think the morning arises all too quickly. For those who are wicked, who think that they have all their days ahead of them, who think so lightly of the justice of God, all too quickly the morning arises and they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They stand condemned before him. He must destroy them. They will hear those horrifying words, solemn words, depart from me, you cursed. Because Christ cannot abide sinners to dwell at his sight. And he will not welcome them into his holy heaven. And friends, we must ask ourselves where we fall in this psalm. If Christ is indeed this great king that this psalm tells us of, if he is indeed merciful and just in his reign, are we receiving his mercy or shall we receive his justice? Has he been merciful to you to make you a servant? To take you from your rebellion and draw you to himself, that you may dwell in his house. Or are you continuing rebelliously in all these ways, in the perversity of your heart, in the wickedness you place before your eyes, in the slander that you offer against your neighbor, in the pride of heart? Are you continuing in these ways? Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. This psalm gives to us a mirror to hold up before the magistrate to show them how they're to live. And that's true. And oh, that we had a government that lived like this. Sadly, we don't. Sadly, we don't. These things are not before the government at this time. There is no thought of mercy and justice in these true biblical senses. That's long gone. But more than that, this psalm shows to us Christ, the great King. King of kings, Lord of lords, and King and head of his church. It shows to us how he will rule. And he will make no mistakes. Not like our government. Not like David, who fell into sin with Bathsheba. Not with David, who occasionally chose wrong advisors into his house. No, the Lord will act, and he will be blameless. And so we should learn from this. The Lord is willing to be merciful to us, but he will also be just if we continue dwelling in deceit and in lies. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers in the city of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and most loving God, we bless you for the psalms that you have given to us, that these are not simply words that we are given to sing to you, but these also show to us the words of Christ. O Lord, we're thankful for our great King. We pray that we might honor him in all our ways. Give to us some of these holy resolutions of our hearts, that we would walk before you blamelessly, and also in our hearts. O gracious God, we ask that none of us might hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, you cursed." O Lord, may we hear instead, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, gracious God, that you would subdue in your grace rebels, that they would submit to you. O Lord, that we would all bow the knee to Christ, our great King. And Lord, we pray that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't doubt that he reigns, for your word tells us that is the case. But Lord, we pray to see his reign more and more in its fullness and in its glory. Bless, we pray, therefore, your cause. For as Christ loved the city of the Lord, we pray also that we will love it too. Bless, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll sing then from this psalm, Psalm 101. It is a long psalm in the metrical form, 8 stanzas, but I think we'll sing it anyway, the whole of the psalm. "I mercy will and judgment sing. Lord, I will sing to thee. With wisdom in a perfect way shall my behavior be." Psalm 101, singing the whole psalm to God's praise.
"I mercy will and judgment sing, Lord, I will sing to thee. Yes, unto
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all.